ask for your blessing to be with us as we open the word, open our hearts, bring new life in the name of Jesus. Amen. The joy in knowing Jesus. There is joy in knowing Jesus. And part of that knowing Jesus is having a vibrant relationship with him. And as we work through this book of Philippians, we find that if you could put a theme on this book, it would be encouragement. It's a book of encouragement. And I pray that we'll be so encouraged this morning, we'll walk out of here just floating out of this building this morning. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, which is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. Verse 3, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church, and as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Verse 10. I want to know Jesus. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his in the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Very interesting little way to end that little section there. True discipline starts with rejoicing in the Lord. Sometimes it has to be a discipline, a training we do, because sometimes we don't feel like rejoicing. You ever not felt like rejoicing? I mean, sometimes it's not something we feel like doing. I don't want to be a hypocrite, so I'm not going to rejoice because I don't feel right. See, that's how the world thinks. But we train our hearts differently. Now, if anyone would have reason not to rejoice, it would be the Apostle Paul. Handpicked by Jesus himself. Acts chapter 9, you can read that. Handpicked by Jesus, a VIP of Christ. He should have special angels attending his every need. He should have a stretch limo chariot. I mean, he should have miracles. He had miracles and visions like no one else and spiritual authority. And yet here he is chained to a Roman soldier in a dungeon or, you know, house arrest, and he can't even visit the church he founded. And yet he says, rejoice in the Lord. How can Paul talk about rejoicing? Well, there's a couple spiritual principles. One is why we rejoice. Notice it says, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord, in our relationship. And that's where it starts, not in circumstances. We have wisdom right here and truth powered by the Holy Spirit. See, rejoicing is based 100% on who Jesus is. On who he is, his nature. And then it's also based on what he has done in the past, right now, in the present, and what he will do in the future. So we're sort of living eternally right now, outside of time. What is Jesus going to be doing with our lives? So we rejoice. There's a spiritual principle behind it. Now, another principle is why we rejoice. It's not based on emotion. It's not based on a subjective experience. When we put our will under our emotions. No, it's an objective. He's our object. He's outside of us. No matter how I feel inside, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord because it's the right thing to do. So it's a decision we make. It's a choice. Later on, as we all know, if you've been around, our emotions will catch up. But we make a decision to rejoice in the Lord. So he starts out this way. Now, we've all heard of the mark of the beasts, and people get all excited, but, you know, there's also the mark of the smiley face. You know, they think we have this smiley face religion. You know, we're just going to be happy no matter what. No, it's based on truth, not empty an empty mind. We need to know the truth of Christ and rejoice in that. We don't have to dim the lights. We don't have to put on, we don't have to get all hyped up to do it. Just make a decision. Make it part of our life based on truth. So Paul can give us an exhortation, rejoice in the Lord. Now, a little disclaimer would be, yeah, sometimes there are times in our lives when we suffer, and, maybe you can wait a little bit. We'll rejoice in a day or two later or whatever. But I'm just saying, in normal living circumstances, we have to train ourselves, no matter what our situation is, rejoice in the Lord. So verse 1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write these same things to you again. It is a safeguard for you. In other words, he's bringing up these things again. Paul was talking to the church of Ephesus. He's visiting them, and you can read in Acts chapter 20. Here's what Paul said to them in Acts chapter 20, verse 29. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in. See, Paul is there for a couple of years teaching the Ephesian church, and he's going to take off, but he knows as soon as I come in, savage wolves will come in among you, and they will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after themselves. So he says, be on your guard. I've never stopped warning you, each of you, day and night with tears. In other words, this was his theme, apparently. And if you really look at all the books of the Bible and the New Testament, all those letters are written for this very reason. There's so much error. And so Paul's going to remind us again and again. He's not afraid to go back over the same teaching again. Peter did that the same way in 2 Peter chapter 1. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you already know them. I'll always remind you of these things, even though you already know them. And then you are firmly established in a truth you now have. I think it is right, he says, to refresh your memory. And he must have said that about 10 times in that little section in 2 Peter chapter 1. The discipline of reminding ourselves that we must rejoice in the Lord. Yeah, my tire got it flat. Praise God. God is still on the throne. Whatever it is, the price just went up on cereal. Whatever it is, praise God that we have cereal. I mean, you've got to train yourself to rejoice in the Lord. And then we can have joy in knowing Jesus because we have that relationship. And it's based really on worship. Worship, sometimes we think it's just singing. And I know if you've been around a while, it's just not singing. Worship is putting God first. Worship is saying, I'm going to rejoice in Him first no matter what. That's where worship starts. Read the first commandment. That's what it says, putting God first. So true worship in verse 3 then is based on knowing Jesus. Verse 3 in Philippians 3, it is we who are the circumcision. Who's we? The Christians, he's saying. It's we who are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant, and the Jews would say, no, we're the sign of the covenant. You are not the sign of the covenant. You don't have that sign. But it's talking about a spiritual circumcision. And somebody once said that in the New Testament is hidden in the Old, and the Old is open in the New. So in the Old Testament, there's all these little hidden prophetic portraits of Christ, and one of them is this circumcision. So if you go to Genesis chapter 17, we'll get a little bit of a glimpse of this. Genesis 17, starting in verse 10. The Lord had met with Abram many times, and he's going to change his name right here in chapter 17 from Abram, father, to Abraham, father of many. Right now he has none, no children. How's that going to work? And God wants to set up a memorial to this covenant that he's making with him. So in verse 10, Genesis 17, verse 10, this is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised. Remember, Paul just said he was circumcised on the eighth day? And he was saying, that doesn't even count. What counts is new birth. Anyway, back here to verse 12. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. In other words, everybody who belongs to you must be circumcised. Verse 13, whether born in your household or bought with money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Verse 14, Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. There's no exceptions. This must happen. He was actually looking to the future. It's prophetic, pointing ahead to Christ. In other words, this circumcision is a prophetic picture of having our flesh cut away, and now we are born again by the Spirit. And Paul brings this out. We'll see a little later in Romans chapter 2, if you want to find that right now. Romans chapter 2. But in the Old Testament, this idea of circumcision was already given a spiritual component to it. Deuteronomy chapter 10, Deuteronomy 30, Leviticus 26, it says, have the circumcision of the heart. Now, obviously, we can't do that. He's talking about have the flesh part of you that's blocking from you from knowing me cut away. Then in Jeremiah 6, have a circumcision of the ear. In other words, you can't hear me. Cut away that flesh that's blocking. And then in Exodus 6, verse 12, verse 30, have the circumcision of the lips so you can speak praises to me. You can read in Acts chapter 7 where Stephen is being killed by the mob because of testimony for Jesus, and he says to them, you have uncircumcised hearts and uncircumcised ears. In other words, you don't know the Lord and you can't hear him. That's why you're doing this. And he says, God, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So there is an obvious spiritual component to this that goes beyond the prophetic portrait in the Old Testament. So Romans chapter 2, verse 28, Paul brings this up here. He says, a man is not a Jew if he is one only outwardly. In other words, it has nothing to do with an outward sign. That outward sign was a mere prophetic portrait, but the reality is in Christ, and that's what he will say here. A man is not a Jew if he's one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, verse 29. A man is a Jew, in other words, a real believer in me, a person who belongs to me. A man is a Jew if he's one inwardly, and the circumcision is circumcision of the heart done by whom? The Spirit, done by the Holy Spirit. It's a spiritual birth, a spiritual act. Verse 29, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. In other words, it can't be an outward law. It has to be something inside. Now, let's just skip back over to Philippians 3 and then go one page over to get to Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. In him, in Christ, Colossians 2:11, in Christ you were circumcised, male and female. It's talking about a spiritual rebirth. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism. Now he's using baptism as another symbol. You were buried with him, you were dead, essentially. Now you're going to rise again. In him. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Verse 13, when you were dead in your sins, in the uncircumcised circumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with his regulations that were against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Paul repeats this again in Galatians 6:15. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is new creation. In other words, we must be born again. That's where true worship starts, the difference between true worship and false worship. So Paul goes on in Philippians 3, verse 2. Three times he says, watch out, watch out, watch out. And some translations leave that out because it's too repetitious. But if you know anything about Hebrew, repetition is done for a reason. It gets our attention. So it says, watch out for those dogs. Watch out for those evil men who do evil, and watch out for those mutilators of the flesh. Watch out. The dog is a derogatory term for somebody who's spiritually insensitive. Jesus said, don't throw out your wealth to the dogs, or don't throw out what is sacred to the dogs. In other words, they'll abuse the truth. Men who do evil, they rebel against the gospel. They make their own way to be saved. They don't want God's way to be saved. And mutilators of the flesh, teaching that circumcision was a necessity. And then they put all kinds of other rituals and celebrations that you got to do and reduce the power, and they rob the gospel of its power and grace. So in verse 2, literally Paul makes a sarcastic point. They're not of the circumcision, they're of the mutilation. Wow. That's a slap in the face. They're mutilating the gospel. And who mutilates the gospel today? Somebody knocks on your door and they're trying to share something with you, and I'll say something like, I love Jesus, he's my Savior. They'll go, we love Jesus, he's our Savior too. But you got to belong to our organization. You know, there's all this kind of thing. They add things to the gospel. We're saved too, but you got to have our extra books. We believe in salvation by faith, but you have to follow all of our traditions. They're mutilating the gospel. The Protestant Reformation, we've all heard of that in the 1700s, 1500s. Protestant Reformation. They didn't start something new. They went back to the old, didn't they? Reform. And it's interesting today, we always got to have something new. But you know, the gospel is eternal. It's never going to go out of time. It's eternal. So we don't always have to whip up something new. We sometimes need to go back to basics. And that's what Paul is doing here. Go back. Sola gratia, only by grace, only by faith, and only Scripture. So in verse 3 says, we are the circumcision. In other words, we are the true believers. In three ways. We worship by the Spirit of God. We're born again by the Holy Spirit. We give glory in Christ Jesus. Jesus gets the glory. We don't. It's not anything we did. And we put no confidence in the flesh. We bow the knee and we have given up that. We are totally trusting. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And that's exactly where we stand with him. Now, Paul, just to make it more clear, he uses himself as an example in verse 4. Though I myself, he says, have reasons. Now, you can't get any more Jewish than Paul, Saul of Tarsus. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if anyone else has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. Remember, there's only 10 tribes disappeared. There's only 2 tribes left, Benjamin and Judah. I'm Benjamin. I'm still here. A Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. Pharisees were an exalted group. Only a few could make it to be a Pharisee. In fact, the word Pharisee means the separated ones, the ones that are so holy, and they would, you know, no one could be as holy as them. Paul is saying, I'm Mr. Covenant. I'm famous for it. I have a reputation. Then in verse 6, he says, for zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. Read Acts chapter 7. We see that Paul laid his coats at the feet of the people who were stoning Stephen. As for legalistic righteousness, I am faultless. In other words, I keep the law, so he thinks. He's got it all together ritualistically. How many think that way? Yeah, I went to church yesterday. Yeah, I did this, you know, whatever. Then what happened to Paul? When he was Saul, he met Jesus. When he met Jesus, he's on his face, and that's what happens to all of us. A lot of people are just like Paul. You know, until they meet Jesus, then suddenly they realize, you know, I am not as righteous as I thought. Remember Nicodemus? Nicodemus, with all his credentials, he walks up to meet Jesus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee also, and also he's a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. You couldn't get any more Jewish than Nicodemus. Jesus looks him point blank in the eye. He didn't even answer his greeting. He just says, Nicodemus, you'll never see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. You can't do it, Nicodemus. You'll never see it. It's interesting, if you go on the media and the news and whenever they report about Christianity, you know, they don't really understand it, and they very rarely let anyone who knows anything about it teach about it. And because you only have 2 minutes, you know, then the commercial or whatever. I mean, it's so short. And I love it when they talk about Christians, and of course everybody's a Christian, but those evangelicals. You ever see them say that? They'll say, they don't know what else to call it. Evangelical. Interesting what Jesus said, you'll never see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. All the way back, he was telling Abram, unless you have the circumcision, you don't belong to me. You're cut off. That circumcision was a sign of being born again. If without being born again, you do not belong to the kingdom of God. You must, Jesus said, be born again, because we are descendants of Adam, dead in our sins. So now to be born again is to come to be alive in Christ. And that's why Jesus came, died on the cross for us, rose again to give us new life. So we have a relationship with him now that it's alive. I know we use the word religion sometimes, that's okay, but I'd rather say relationship. We belong to him. Isn't that good? And there's joy in it. So verse 7, then Paul says this, Philippians 3, verse 7, but after he says all that he has, he says this, but whatever was to my profit, all that stuff on one side, whatever is to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. He became a spiritual accountant. He put everything on one side, everything, including his life, and then put Jesus on the other. That's all I want is Jesus. Haven't we kind of come to that a little bit in our lives as well? It's Jesus is what counts. He'll make everything else work out one way or another. And this world has a death grip on the wrong side of the ledger. Jesus is over here on one side, and they're after everything else. It's never going to bring the fruit that they really desire in their lives. It's going to go bankrupt at the end anyway. It's emptiness, rebellion, and lostness. So verse 8, he says, what's more, Paul says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness. In other words, it's immeasurable. The surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Now here he is in jail. He's lost his position. He's chained to a Roman soldier. He's going to die in a year or so. He's going to be gone. I consider them all rubbish that I may gain Christ. Something radical happened to Paul. True relationship. I want to bring out five little things here in those last few verses, starting in verse 8. Knowledge of Jesus. Verse 8, I consider everything a loss. How many can say that? I know it's difficult sometimes because we hang on to so many things. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So many things we think are so important, but we come to know Jesus, and what's he do? He slowly lets joy seep into our hearts. We slowly realize, and it is slow, and it takes years sometimes, but our relationship grows stronger and stronger and stronger, and it should be growing stronger, knowing Jesus, having a right relationship. And this whole world is love science, as well as it should. But really, if you look at the dictionary, what the word science means, it just means knowledge, what we know. Now here we can have science on Jesus. We can know him. That's the best science of all. I mean, there's biology and kinesiology and geology and ology of ology. You know, there's all this ology, but how about, and all it really is doing is studying the creation. How about if we could back all that up and study the Creator, one who's responsible for everything that just drives people to want to study and study and study? What if it was turned to studying and knowing through science, knowledge, knowing Jesus? Joy would be one of the major fruit of that. God created knowledge in the first place. We're created with the capacity to know and understand. Then we're also created with the capacity for relationship. He wants us to be related to him and know him and enjoy that relationship. And he's given it through the ability for that through the being reborn in the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, in our lives. He says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of the science of Christ Jesus, my Lord, of knowing him, true relationship. And also, we receive his righteousness. Righteousness can be a dirty word in the world. You know, I mean, you know, righteousness, because deep down we know we're not righteous, but we want to be self-righteous. So there's this battle that goes on, because aren't we always defending our righteousness one way or another? Driving your car, beep, beep, you know, everything we do. We're experts at defending our own righteousness, except we have none. So verse 9, Paul says this. Here's what counts. To be found in Christ, related to him, in him. Not in Adam anymore. I want to be in Christ. To be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Because you can't keep the law. Try it sometime. One thought and we're out. You know, you can't keep it. But I want a righteousness that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God. He's the source and is by faith, by trusting in that source. God is the source. Now, Christians sometimes are accused of being self-righteous because the world doesn't understand righteousness. Well, you think you're okay. You must be self-righteous. Put the brakes on right now. We have no righteousness. We have none. To be found in him, not having a righteousness of our own. Now, Romans chapter 1, Paul starting verse 17, 16, 17. He starts explaining the gospel. And if you ever want to really understand the gospel, I tell people, just get Romans 1 and read through Romans 8, those 8 chapters. Read it about 10 times. By the time you're done, you'll kind of see how beautiful the gospel is. And here's how it starts out. Romans 1, verse 17. in the gospel, and you know, that just means good news, you for good, like eulogy, good word, evangel, good evangel, and it got morphed because of English and Old English into gospel for us, good news. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. In the gospel, we can see a righteousness where God is the source. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. It's never going to change. Just as it is written, then he quotes from the book of Habakkuk, the righteous will live by faith. Why would he quote from the book of Habakkuk? If you know the book of Habakkuk, the children of Israel were in deep trouble and the southern tribes were going to be taken over by Babylon. And God said, that's my plan. You want to be saved? Trust my plan. Give up to the Babylonians, you'll be saved. That's the gospel back then. Paul takes that same gospel, that those who will be righteous will trust in God's plan. Escape this world. Judgment is coming. Believe in Christ and you will be saved. So he begins the gospel with that. Later on in Romans 4, verse 4, he says, a man who works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift. Right? Whatever employer says, hey, I'm giving you this gift. No, you've worked for it. So a man who works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. It comes through faith. Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And we know Abraham was not righteous. He was a regular person like us. But because he believed God, God said, because you believe, I'm going to credit to you righteousness. The righteousness of Christ is credited to us in the gospel. Not our righteousness. It comes from outside of us and given to us. The joy of knowing Jesus is having his righteousness. Now, one day, everybody's going to be standing before God. And you know, well, the only thing they're going to want, they're not going to want the new car, the new condo, they're not going to want the new shoes, they're not going to want a TV program, they're not going to want a shop. They're going to want God's righteousness because they'll be clothed in their own if they don't know Christ. Philippians 3:9, here's what Paul wants, to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own. And when you're in Christ, your righteousness is no longer, you're no longer dependent on your righteousness. That is why we can rejoice no matter how we feel, because we're depending on an objective righteousness outside of us. And then we have power in Christ. Verse 10. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection. New life. You think God can make new life come up in us? Yeah, I'm in a dead end in my life. I don't really understand what's happening here. You think God can come in and maybe make some things start to happen? Of course he can. He's never going to stop doing that. And so Paul uses a water baptism is a beautiful sign of what has happened to us. We are buried with Christ. In other words, we're identifying with him. So when you get baptized in that culture, everyone who would look at you, they knew what you're doing. You're identifying with something else, and you're leaving our culture. That's why it's so dangerous to be baptized in that culture. Our culture is not quite that way, but it is still an identification. But for some, it's radical. Like that book that we're reading, The Son of Hamas, read about the baptism, what happened to him. It alienated him from his whole family and all his relatives because he got baptized. It's a way of saying, I now belong. In other words, I'm dead to my old life. But he doesn't stand in the water very long, because how long can you stand in the water? You're up because Jesus rose again, you rise again. Now I'm living a new life. Buried with him in baptism. Now there's power. Jesus said in Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And we all know that power. And we want that power. And in the book of Ephesians, Paul spends three whole chapters, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, just showing what our power is in Christ. He starts out this way in chapter 1. We have the same power in us that rose Christ from the dead. What? Yeah, we have God's power. Then he ends it in chapter 3, verse 20 this way. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Already, you know, beyond what we can ask or imagine. He's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to his power that is at work where? Within us. God, I want that power. God, can I just die to myself a little bit? And that's where we are in the next section. The fourth thing, surrender to Jesus. When we die to self, that power can come out more and more. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Verse 10, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings and becoming like him in his death. No, we're not going to go to the cross, but we have to die to ourselves. Wasn't Jesus willing to die to himself? Read Philippians chapter 2. We did that a couple of weeks ago. But he's willing to become a human, willing to live with a knucklehead human beings, and then he had to go to the cross, and he's the second person of the Trinity. He should not have done that. We have to have that same desire. Lord, I want to die to myself in this relationship. Then the power will come in. God, I want to die to myself, my work situation. And the power of God will then enter in. Surrender, we're talking about. Jesus said in John 12:24, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground, it dies and it remains a single grain. But if it dies, it becomes many grains. In other words, you die to yourself. Willingness to surrender to Jesus. And the last thing in verse 11 then, we will then be united with him in his life, somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. How many of us need that in our lives right now? We're at a dead end. You know, there's no such thing as a dead end with God. The resurrection, he's alive, up and sitting in the right hand of the Father. He has sent the Holy Spirit out. The Holy Spirit is doing a work right now on this earth. You want to be a part of what's going on? You rely on him and trust in him. We have the life of Jesus. This, the resurrection life. 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. 50 some odd verses just covering the resurrection. Toward the end it says this. Verse 51. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye. The last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable. We will be all changed. That's going to happen. We have that same power in our heart, in our lives right now. Share the joy of knowing Jesus. We need to know him. And we need to develop that relationship. Are we in our Bibles? Are we memorizing Scripture? Are we meditating on Scripture? Are we preparing ourselves so we can help somebody else learn Scripture? Are we worshiping and giving ourselves to worship? Are we involved in, are we growing? We need to move forward. Now, my son was little. One time he was little. He's bigger than me now, but he was a little guy. And, you know, he was very active. Anyone who's had a son knows what that's like. And I got him in bed, did all the routine. We had a lot of fun. In fact, we always want to wake our kids up so we can play with them some more because, you know, they were so much fun. Anyway, got them in bed, and I close the door and walk out. All of a sudden, I hear this loud, bang, bang, shh, go, boom, you know, typical stuff. I go in there, and he's laying on the floor by his bed. I go, well, what happened? He said, well, I stayed in too close to where I got in. In other words, that's what he said. I stayed too close to where I got in, and he fell out of bed. Well, God does not want us to do that in our relationship with him. He wants us to, yeah, we're in now. Now go deep. Go deep. Go in. That's why as a church, we like to spend time in worship. We like to spend time and we're really going to pray together when we gather together. We're going to spend time in prayer and we're going to spend time in his word. God wants us to learn what that's about and get used to it and dig in and dig in and dig in. The joy of knowing Jesus in this section of Philippians. Let's bow our heads in prayer as the worship team comes up. Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, we go through this little section of Philippians that we could probably read over so fast and skip over so much, but Lord, we read over these 11 verses slowly. I pray, Lord, that you would bring new life for everyone in here. The new life would rise up within them. Let that new life, Lord, be from you. And let the joy of knowing you rise up in our hearts.